I'm pretty sure that most everybody in this room, there might be some exceptions, are old enough to remember the amazing impact that Alex Haley's novel Roots, the saga of an American family that was published in 1976, had. And if you never read the book, most of us perhaps at least saw a piece of the multiple award-winning miniseries that was put out just a year later in 1977. One of the residual effects of that cultural moment back in the 70s was that there was this incredible growth in the roots industry, the ancestor industry. I want to know where I came from. I want to know who my forefathers were. And a number of you have perhaps exercised your privilege in doing that, even recently now. There are so many marketable swabbing techniques that you can now use to find out what your roots are. And it can be quite intriguing and quite illuminating, quite eye-opening to come to find out that there might be some blood in you that you were entirely unaware of. And many of us have gone to great lengths to where we have come from, where our roots are, as it were. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about roots. It's not only about roots, but it definitely is about roots, about where and how the people of God, you and me, came to be. How it was that through Abraham and Isaac, you and I would be here this day. But more importantly, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about God. It is about God's person. It is about God's plan. It is about God's people. And you're going to see this over the months to come that it takes us to work through these three chapters as to how we keep coming back to Him and how this plan that we'll be talking about, these roots, are embedded in God's person. It's a reflection of His character. You're going to hear things about God that you may have your entire Christian life not heard preached about God. The hard side about God, God's wrath and God's judgment and God's choosing of individuals and not choosing other individuals. Very difficult texts. Texts that most churches won't go near because of their difficulty. And yet, as I have breath, I am convinced that it is on me to proclaim to you, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders there on the beach a number of years ago, the whole counsel of God. And if we have this truncated view of God, this great grandfather, Santa Claus-like, whom you can dupe rather easily and just live the way that you want, and at the end of the day is going to give you a pat on the head like an old senile grandfather and tell you there now, everything's going to be all right. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about God, about who He is, about what it is that He's done and He is doing, and about His people who are at the center of that plan, you and me. The last 2 weeks, the roof has kind of been blown off the place. I'm still kind of getting my adrenaline back from what the last couple of weeks have taken out of me with regard to lifting up the Son of God, who is the Christ, who we saw 2 weeks ago is God over all and blessed forever. We've emphasized particularly His centrality in God's plan and in the life, the life of God's people as well. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about God, His person, His plan, His people, and how all that is carried out through the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, very God Himself, overall, blessed forever. Amen. So today, we press on from Romans 9, 5, having sat there for a couple of weeks. Well, we didn't really sit there, did we? By the time we left last week, we were doing a little bit more than sitting. There's a whole lot more hopping and so forth, and it was a good time. Glory be to God. So today we dig back into Romans, we pick up the narrative, and I'm blessed regularly as to how God leads me to do particular things, hides things from me, and then the following week, in preparation for what's coming, he gives me those aha moments. So he left my face in Romans 9:5 for 2 weeks and to deal with and look at and delight in his sovereignty. And then I had an aha moment earlier in the week when I realized, oh, maybe this is why Paul expanded this piece right here, because what he's about to tell us, what he's about to launch into, is a big old dose of the sovereignty of God. And I said, now it makes sense. Not that it didn't in the first place, but this is an added piece to all of it, that having us filled with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, we're now going to see how this sovereign God works through his sovereign Son to carry out this sovereign plan, if you please. Here's where we're going to go this morning, looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning. There's going to be a big truth, and I'm taking this small chunk because this is literally the door into the rest of the entire section. Paul is essentially going to use Romans 9:7 to the end of chapter 11 to unpack this first point, and I'll show you that in just a second. So I want to get in front of you the big truth. That's the banner that flies over the entire section. And then immediately, in the same sentence, after he gives us the big truth, he gives us the big reason for the truth. It's going to be a massive aha moment, and I'm going to ask you to step back into first century Rome with me, recall what I've shared with you historically about the tensions between Jews and Gentiles, the tensions between the Jews and Rome, and how it is that Augustus ran the Jews out of town, only to have them come back into this malaise of house churches that needed to get ironed out. And then he illustrates it. Big truth, big reason, and then he illustrates it. Two illustrations from our forefathers, Isaac, which we'll look at today, and then next week, God willing, we'll look at the illustration that he uses with Jacob. I'm breaking it up into these bite-sized pieces because I do want to delve a little bit into the Old Testament, go back to Genesis here a little bit, just for a few minutes, to show you your roots and to show you how it was that God used highly fallible people to bring about his incredible sovereign plan, which right off the bat ought to be an encouragement to you, a highly fallible person, including the one you're looking at right now, and how it is that God uses people like that to accomplish his will, which alone is good and pleasing and perfect. Okay, so here's the big truth. The big truth, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the first half of 6, God's word has not failed. That's the truth. Don't yawn, okay? Because this is a massive issue that he's addressing here. You always have to ask yourself, what is he addressing? What situation is he speaking to? And this begins to reshape us, to reculture us, if you please, because we all come with a particular lens to the text. We all come with our week's needs, and we all want a word from the scriptures that help me understand what it is that's going on in my life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what troubles me is that your needs, our desires, then begin to dictate what the narrative of the book is really all about. And what God wants to do is show you the broader picture, work you into that broader picture so that it then properly identifies what it is that's going on in your life right now. That doesn't sell very well in Peoria. I'm laboring to sell it here, if you please. If God has given such immense privilege to Israel, we belabored that point 3 weeks ago, looking at Romans 9, 1-5. Paul's beside himself. He's finished Romans 8, and you know how that is. You know, the cymbals are clashing, the symphony's way up there, and everybody's all excited, and all of a sudden, wham! Paul lists this incredible set of gifts that God has given to the people of Israel, the greatest of which is out of that line of the patriarchs comes the Christ, the one whom they've been waiting for and yet stumble over as the stumbling stone. They've rejected these privileges. Then the question then becomes, Paul anticipates it, is has the word of God then failed? Now, digest that for a second, because if the word of God has failed, as you hear me say quite regularly, pack your bags, boys and girls, we're going home. Because if the word of God can be shown to have failed here, I, for one, would have a very difficult time believing any other of it if it can be found faulty in one particular place. Not so much with a human being, you can be patient with them, but with God, who tells me he does not lie and that he can only speak the truth, if a fault can be found in his word, I'm done. I can make way more money somewhere else. Like that was a motivator. So Paul's anticipating this. Paul gets it. Paul sees the big picture. 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. We don't know if somebody stood up and cleared their throat in one of those Roman house churches and asked this question, but Paul's going to get ahead of the curve, and he's going to raise this issue. Perhaps he had the words of the prophet Isaiah in his mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's Isaiah 40, in verse 8. And so he replies emphatically to the question, has God's word failed? He says, no, it has not. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And as I've already said to you, he's going to spend, literally, he's going to spend the rest of this section showing us, by using Israel past and Israel present and Israel future, how God's plan has not failed. It's mysterious. It's a big curveball. It's not what they expected, but that's part of the lesson I want you to draw from these upcoming sermons. Is that God's plan, always perfect and true to his word, is probably not going to be the way you want it designed. There's a lot of soul work in that single sentence. God's unfolding plan for your life, for our life, is probably not going to be the way you have it drawn up. Which is why a lot of people abandon Christianity. Thought God was the genie whose lamp I rubbed the right way and I got my three wishes. I've been rubbing the lamp so hard now I've worn right through the brass and I'm done because God hasn't given me what I tell him I need or want. You and I must exercise caution, it seems to me, when it comes to the Word of God. God's plan may easily be misinterpreted and misunderstood. It's one of the reasons why I get extremely anxious when people tell me that they've got added revelation or added insight into the texts, or my favorite, the date when it's all going to be over. Because they have the charts and the plans and the Washington Post in their hand. Because, well, the European Union now and the nation state of Israel and Jerusalem now, the capital and so forth, this is all part of the unfolding plan. So maybe not. Maybe not. One of the things I want to say right up front is that this was a massive curveball to these first century house churches. Not so much for us now, but for them. And so the principle that is easily drawn out of that is, at any given point in time, as you hear me say, I wear myself out. It's one of the mantras that I keep speaking to my own head. God's doing 10,000 things at any given moment. We might know three of them. And so that ought to humble us, particularly when God throws us a curveball when we're standing there in the batter's box and we say, wait a minute, the scouting report that I have said nothing but fastballs right down the middle of the plate. What's this curveball? You fooled me, God. Get used to God fooling you. Not in some underhanded, sneaky, conniving kind of way. But God is God and we are not. His ways are not our ways. And what may appear, please hear me, church, what may appear on the surface to be failure is actually the unfolding of God's often mysterious plan. You see, it works in reverse as well. Because what you might immediately deem to be failure is in point of fact exactly what God has ordained in order to move you and his plan where he wants to. This is the case in this passage. I want you to consider an even greater case. The single greatest illustration of that truth that I just spoke to you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest curveball God has ever thrown to anybody. The authorities thought they had him dead. The disciples thought the authorities had him dead. And all the hopes that were in the Messiah were crushed in a window of, what is it? Up to 72 hours. And then, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Far from being, aha, we got him, to, aha, I got you. And he reigns right now over your life. There are a lot of implications right here in this big truth for waiting on the Lord. The psalmists wear out their commands to their people in their poems and in their songs. I will wait upon the Lord. I will wait upon. It is good for the youth to be waiting upon the Lord. I will wait upon the Lord. And waiting upon the Lord says, I will not take things into my own hands, and I will trust you. I will trust your plan, and I will trust your timing of that plan as well. And I emphasize that point because in about 5 minutes, if God gives me breath, I'm going to show you how Abraham and Sarah said, the clock is ticking. We have to take this into our own hands. And God's going to go, but I'm going to bring good from it. I'm going to bring good from it. So that's the big truth. No, the word of God has not failed. You just may not have seen it straight, Paul says. Paul says, I didn't see it straight until I did. Now, here's the big reason for the big truth. The big reason behind the big truth is that not all Israel is Israel. Now, look at the second half of verse 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's his reason. The four, F-O-R, that's the reason. It's a reason statement. Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, the plot thickens fast here, and we've got to be really careful with how we read these words, particularly the word Israel. So what I'm suggesting to you, as I have in weeks past, is that in 9:6, that second Israel be put in quotation marks. Not all literal ethnic Israel is Israel. And I'm doing this because he's going to unpack that for us and define what the air quotes are going to be all about. It's not a one-for-one. Paul says the reason why you're even wondering whether or not the word of God has failed is because your definition of Israel is way too narrow. Your definition of Israel, you hear Israel and you just think one definition, the nation of Israel, period. And a lot of bad theology is done in our world today when that's the only definition we have for that word. Paul's going to make it very clear that there's an Israel within Israel. And that's what we have to keep clear going forward. It gets really funky when we try to define exactly what it is inside Israel. That's where the waters will divide a little bit. And some of you have been trained in particular ways of thinking about things. You might not entirely agree with everything that I'm going to say, and I might not agree with some of the things that you say, but that's okay. We're working on this together. I want to keep my finger on the text and show you. I'm setting up the big truth. The word of God has not failed. The reason why it hasn't is because all of you in the Roman house church is thinking that when God says he will save Israel, you're thinking everybody in Israel is going to get in. Paul says that was never the case. Ever. Ever. And that's the curveball. So now I'm giving you the signals that a curveball is coming. And we have to define based on God's plan. That's the million-dollar point. based on God's plan, we define our circumstances, not the other way around. Many a train go off many a track when we allow our circumstances to dictate our definition of God. So what Paul does is to blow away the confusion. He's going to step back and he's going to retell the story. Hear me say that, church. When your plans are going off the track, take a step back and retell the story. Retell the story to incorporate what you believed was the way your life was going to be. When in point of fact, God has not abandoned you, and he wants you to broaden the storyline, if you please, to incorporate even what you believe now is Nowheresville, because Nowheresville is on God's map. Not all who are descended isn't there in the original language. It just simply says, not all who are from Israel belong to Israel. Descended is a good word, and it's leaning on the context. I'm going to show you why that's a good word in that place right there. This is the big reason for the big truth that God's word has not failed. The only reason why it may even appear that God's word has failed is because in this context, the word Israel is often too narrowly defined. So here's what Paul does. Stay with me here. Paul makes clear that ethnic or national Israel is not what God has or had in mind when he uses the word Israel. From all the way back to Abraham's covenant through Isaac, it has become very clear that it was to the nations, plural. And the nations are gathered even in the Old Testament. Does Ruth mean anything to you? And wait, if God is willing, to the first week of Advent when we look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and see the people that are in the line of Jesus. Pagan prostitutes are in Jesus' line. So God's intention was never exclusively dedicated to the one nation. They were called to be broader, to be a point of jealousy for others, saying, my, oh my, I have this pantheon of gods in my life, but the God that you have, I'm willing to throw away all these other gods to have him. And they didn't do it. They didn't do anything that would make people around them say, better than my God. They say, nope, I'm good keeping my gods. A pox on the house of the evangelical churches who are doing the same thing today. Your God makes me feel happy. Your God, moralistic. Your God, think about it. You saw me wear myself out the last couple of weeks holding up Jesus Christ. If we live for a God like that, I dare say there wouldn't be very many empty seats in very many evangelical churches anywhere. Anywhere. In verse 27, Paul makes it very clear for us when he introduces this language. In 9:27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's ethnic Israel, only a remnant of them will be saved. There's your Israel within Israel. So though ethnic Israel is this wide, only God's chosen ones within that have ever been designed for salvation. Paul the Jew is beginning to put this together. Now, it's going to beg the question, has he abandoned his people then? Paul's going to answer that. That's what chapter 11 is about. Absolutely not. Paul says, hello, I'm a Jew, and I'm in. And they're still coming. And they're still coming. So Israel within Israel is what has to be a focus here. And Paul's very careful setting this up so that when we start unpacking the rest of it, we can keep referring back to this big reason, to this big truth. The word of God has not failed, but the reason why the word of God has not failed is because we've got our definitions wrong. Now we're getting that tweaked, we're getting that worked out, and we'll set it up. Now, let me give you two examples of English versions that try to get at this. Try to get at this at 9:6, where the ESV simply says, who are descended from Israel, belonging to Israel. Two English other English translations. Here's one. Not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. They're going to use this word truly to differentiate. So not all Israelites are truly Israel. The second English translation says, not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. It's more words, but it's clearer. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you part of God's people, to state it plainly. I probably don't even need to tell you the expanded implications of this. My head starts to hurt. It has so many immediate implications in our geopolitical world today. Asking a very simple question, if what I have said so far is true and biblical, then how are we to think of Israel in our times? Because everyone in the room, self included, will default to thinking of ethnic Israel with a particular boundary, geography, and a political system, and a tie to the United States. Biblically, however, that does not appear to me to be the way that we ought to be thinking about her, if we want to think through God's kingdom's eyes. How then ought we be thinking about them? Certainly not as a geopolitical national identity, but instead seeing them through remnant theological eyes and asking ourselves, how is it that the kingdom comes to bear on God's chosen people within his chosen people? You see what I'm saying? Another implication, before we move on to the conclusion here, is what does this mean for any group of people who think of themselves as being superior to another group of people? Especially when the superiority is believed to be because of ethnicity. This is damning to white supremacy, to be bold and blunt. This text, these truths in these passages are damning to any sort of supremacy, period. Especially if it's based and rooted in ethnicity. Because Paul says to the Jews, you're not a Jew if you think you're a Jew only because you can trace your line to Abraham. You can imagine the stir that that caused, and still does. One of the things I said at the top of the sermon was that we have to perpetually be asking ourselves, what's the situation in Rome that Paul's addressing? You've heard me say countless times, Paul doesn't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll write a 16-chapter treatise loaded with great theology to my friends in Rome. Paul never does that. They're called occasional epistles, meaning they're written to address an occasion, a situation, a dynamic. And one of the dynamics, which we'll see in full color when we get to Romans 14 and 15, is this ongoing tension within the churches between the weak and the strong. The weak are the Jews, and the strong are the Gentiles, meaning Gentiles are stronger in their faith in that they get and understand how they do not need to continue to keep the law. They're free. The Jews, weaker, are still struggling. Their consciences are weaker in that they can't entirely break away from the legalism, if you please, that they have been wrapped up with. Some of you can know that firsthand. You were raised in a rigid household. You were raised in a legalistic household. You came to understand Christ and the freedom, and all of a sudden you realize that the things that you were told that you could not do don't have anything to do with the gospel. And when you realize that and you're free to do those things that you were told you couldn't do, that makes you, in this argument, strong. Paul has some very hard words for both sides. The strong don't lord it over the weak. The weak grow up. Now, I'll unpack that much more when we get there, God willing. But that's the gist of it. Why am I bringing this in right now? I'm bringing it in right now because Paul is going to refer here, I think, to the weak, the Jews, excuse me, the Gentiles, the strong, the Gentiles, as being arrogant. Paul is addressing an issue of arrogance. In 11:18, he is having now worked over the Jews pretty well, gets to 11 while the Gentiles are licking their chops and clicking their fingers because we're better than you kind of thing. Paul now sticks his finger in the eye of the Gentiles and he says to them in 18, don't be arrogant toward the branches, the Jews. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So Paul's addressing an issue of arrogance inside first century Roman churches. The Gentiles have become arrogant and entirely throwing away the gospel message, which he unpacks even further at the back end of Romans 13 when he starts talking about love. How fascinating. Two chunky paragraphs on love before he starts talking about the weak and the strong in 14 and 15. But here it comes up. The Gentiles are walking around like proud peacocks. Not only have the Jews been expelled from Rome, but now they're starting, the Gentiles are, to take over the churches and their leadership and so on and so forth. So now when they can come back in, and the Jews come back in, they're like, hey, where did our church go? And the Gentiles say, well, it's our church right now. And Paul says, I'll stick my finger in your eye. Because there's no place for arrogance in the gospel. There's no place for arrogance inside the Christian church. There's no place for one group of people looking another group of people in the eye in the church of Jesus Christ and saying, I'm better than you. Lord, have mercy on this house and on this nation for this idea of superiority to another. You can't come here. It's not that kind of church. Is addressed right here. If Paul were here, he'd say, how arrogant of you. How arrogant that you would do that to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither barbarian nor Scythian, there's neither male nor female. How dare you think that for a second you're better than somebody else anywhere in the gospel economy of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavy stuff. The big truth, the Word of God has not failed. The big reason, because we've got to work on definitions, because not all Israel is quote-unquote Israel. Here's where he finishes with this illustration, and where we'll wrap it up, beginning in verse 7. The apostle is going to put his Bible together for us. Put your seatbelt on. He quotes the Old Testament 30 times, 30 times in three chapters. He's working here. 7. Here's further explanation, the illustration of his point that not all Israel is Israel. Verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's the point that he just made. Not all Israel is Israel. So he's saying, stay with me here. Stay in first century Rome. Get a seat in one of these Roman house churches. See it as ethnically diverse. And see, I don't know who it was. Maybe it was Phoebe. I don't know who it was that was reading the letter to these house churches. And try to imagine what the Jews, had there been any of them in these house churches at the time, try to imagine what they're thinking when Paul's letter is read over them and it says, just because you came from Abraham doesn't make you a Jew. No, there's no melodrama right here, right now. There would have been no bigger problem in the first century Christian church. It is the problem. And a lot of the New Testament addresses, what do we do with the old covenant? How do Jews and Gentiles get along under the new covenant? And Paul has somebody read over these people that if you're a descendant from Abraham, doesn't automatically qualify you as the people of God. I don't know if I would have wanted to have been there. Not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The word is literally seed. And I only make that point because the word seed is gargantuan in the New Testament. More on that in the weeks to come. Not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, his seed. But, and here's the promise, and now he's going to put his Bible together. This is Genesis. He's calling on here, Genesis 21:10. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your seed be named. Genesis 21:12. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the right reference last time. 21:12. So here in these last couple of minutes, recall the story with me. You don't need to turn back to Genesis. I'll give you the highlights just so you see how the story is being put together. He's retelling the story. Abram, not yet Abraham, Abram has no biological heir. You know the story, right? So he looks around him and he sees Eliezer, his house servant, and he's thinking, maybe this is the guy. Maybe I'm going to adopt and I'm going to slide all of the promises and blessings over to him, and maybe that's the way. See how it starts to work? God made you a promise. God said to Abraham, it's going to be through your line, your biological line. Time goes by. God's not showing up. We're starting to get itchy. We're starting to think about how we might take this out of God's hands and make it work. He looks around and says, there's a viral young male. Maybe this is the way that God's going to do it. Let's give this a shot. And God says, nuh-uh, that's not what I said to you. No biological heir. But he does have God's word. Genesis 15, verses 2 to 4. He re-ups the promise that he's made to Abram in chapter 12. Sarai, not Sarah yet, in 16, Genesis 16, 1 and 2, does take matters into her own hands. And she says to hubby Abraham, says, hey, here's Hagar. Let's do it through her. Hagar has a child, Ishmael, Isaac's brother, but not the child of promise. He said it'll be through Isaac. Rather than God throwing it out, which he very could have easily have done, right? Okay, I gave you my word. You did not wait for my word. You took these things into your own hand. I'm done with you. But he didn't do that. He folded in their disobedience into the storyline that would yield Jesus Christ. So let that sit in the middle of your soul. If you're sitting here now with a weak conscience thinking you've done something this past week that just has absolutely wiped you off God's map. God renews his promise in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. And then in chapter 21, Isaac is born. After, of course, Abraham has himself a good laugh. Sarah has herself a good laugh. You're 100. I'm approaching 100. Does he know anything about biology, Abraham? Yeah, he does. By the way, you're pregnant. In verse 8, back to Romans chapter 9, this is what the text says. This means, watch this now, huge verse, that it is not the children of the flesh. Now watch how he's going to juxtapose this. Not the children of the flesh who are children of God. In other words, don't trust your lineage. Well, my father was a pastor, my father's father was a pastor, my great aunt's second cousin's wife's brother's sister on the third side was... means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Here's the word seed again. In order to become part of the seed, part of the children of God, we have to be in the line of Isaac and not Ishmael. God's word has not failed. God's will never fail, even when you can't logically, biologically bear children. God says, you think, you think that's too difficult for the arm of the Lord. 9, for this is what the promise said. It's just like Paul's mild-mannered here, I think, heartbroken, filled with anxious anguish, but I think he just turns it here a little bit, and says, this is what the promise said. He knows that they know this. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And you can almost see him leaning over saying, remember when you learned that in Yeshiva? Genesis 18:10. I told you that the word seed is a big deal. We'll look at that a little bit later. It's in Galatians 3. The important part about it is that Paul, to the Galatians, dealing with the exact same problem, is going to tease things out a little bit, and he's going to show us that it's seed, singular, not plural. Meaning what? Meaning that the true seed through Abraham and through Isaac has come. And your way to being a true child of God is not by biology through Abraham, but through your connection to the singular seed. All of this is about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that has been made to Abraham. He's the place. He is the one in whom we gain an identity as the child of God. That's the gospel. You can't gain an identity with God. You can't become a Christian in any other way than getting into the singular seed, Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is good theology. So let's be done with this idea that it's Jesus and me. Let's be done with this idea that I can earn my way to heaven. Let's be done away with this idea that the proper number of penance will get me in. Let's be done away with all of that. And let's die to ourselves and yield to the seed as the only way we can gain the label child of God. That's where he's bearing down here. The word of God has not failed. It has not failed because we haven't got our definitions correct. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about roots, about where and how the people of God came to be. And as I've said, and I'm going to wear myself out, is more importantly, it's about God. You see God here. You see his plan here. You see the unfolding of his people here. And this morning, we've seen it all. We learn that our roots are as deep and sure as the word given to Abraham. When was the last time somebody said that to you? Your roots are as deep and sure as the covenant promise that God made with Abraham. And his word cannot fail. As deep and sure as the initial fulfillment of that word to Isaac. Isaac is a gift to the people of God, that God is on his throne and he is keeping his word. You're living testimony to that if you're in him. The greatest depth and the greatest surety that we find is in the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We learn, I'm done. We learn even more gloriously is that all of this declares the wonder and the mystery of God, who is extraordinarily loving and wise, who is indeed worthy of all of our praise. Because what does it do? It humbles us. It explodes our mind such that we could never have dreamed up something like this. And I need to be pressing this on you now. It's about the mercy of God. Because when we get to some really tough texts in a couple of weeks and we see God rejecting people, but it being described as an act of mercy, we're going to need help understanding that. But the fact that you have any adrenaline pouring through your veins right now over the reality that you, in the seed that is Jesus Christ, are a child of God in the line of Abraham and his covenant promise, you ought to proclaim with joy in your heart the love of God and the mercy that he has displayed to you in that while even you were his enemy, he sent Christ to die for you. That's where this bears down, so that you don't walk out dragging your feet, but that you walk out saying, how is it that God could have been so merciful to a wretch like me and has brought me in and made me one of his own family? It is no reason, it is no wonder why, and this will not be the last time you hear me close a sermon with these words, I promise you. It is no wonder why, by the time he gets to the end of chapter 11, he says this. You may bow your heads with me and take this as the doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, church, to him, people of God, to him be glory, both now and forevermore. And the church of Jesus Christ, the seed, said, amen. Amen.